of the things I've really been feeling in my spirit, and then the other day, Yahweh began to talk with me Monday afternoon when we were here in prayer for staff prayer. One of the things that I felt like he began to do was begin to talk to me about the 20s and the 30s. So the rest of through now till 2029, and then 30 through 2039. Golly. It's going to be a minute. But he began to work with me and talk to me about these two decades, and he labeled them both. And the label I felt like he gave me for the 20s was the era of beloved, the era of sons and daughters coming into realization of who they are and who they were designed to be. And I believe he gave me the 20s first because he told me that this leads into the 30s, and the label he gave the 30s was the decade of cosmic curiosities. Cosmic curiosities, and I feel like what he's doing over the next, it's 2022, so 8 years, what he's doing over the next eight or so-ish years is really trying to pull a group of people into the identity of who they are, into the fullness as much as we can get there of who we are, so we can begin to move past what often seems to be the stumbling stone of believers, of just kind of the sin, shame, condemnation, forgiveness cycle, right, that we all tend to sometimes find ourselves in. We sin, we shame ourselves, we feel condemned, we ask for forgiveness, and then we continue the cycle over and over and over again. It just repeats for most of our lives. And so I think that the next 8 years are really going to be, and really the rest of our lives, because I don't think we fully grasp it, but especially the next 8 years are really going to be dedicated, really discovering and making sure we have full awareness of who we are. That we are righteous, right? That we are sons and daughters. And so I'm going to shock you, but we're going to go back to Romans 8. I go there every time. But let's go to Romans 8, and we're going to start there and put a finger in 2 Timothy 3 again. We're going to look at that again also. But I want to start with a bit of review here from a few weeks ago and talk about being sons and daughters of Yahweh. And then we're going to look at two things that I believe, we're going to try. If I don't, which I'm probably not going to because I talk really long and I talk too much, and so we'll probably do half of it, and then we'll do half of it next week for your sanity, because I could probably go for 3 or 4 hours, but it'd probably just be me, Brian, Will, and y'all in the back, and so Lindsay would probably stay for at least an hour and a half, then she'd be gone. It's fine. No big deal. I'm not hurt. But two of the things I feel like lean into sonship that we need a greater understanding of, one is supernatural adultery. And so I'm really going to try to tackle this and these thoughts tonight of supernatural adultery. And then I want us to look at kingdom society. If we're going to have a good understanding and relationship and vision for what the house should look like when it comes to the kingdom, we also need a very clear understanding of what kingdom society looks like and what it means to carry the kingdom past these four walls. And so my plan over the next 2 weeks is to try to tackle both of these subjects. Whether I get to it in completion or not will be up to me and Jesus, I guess. But it's a difficult thing because when you begin to shake away and begin to pick at religion and legalism within ourselves, we realize that religion and legalism is not something that's on itself over here, but it's actually found a way to be attached in almost all of our orthodoxy. It's found a way not only to be attached to our orthodoxy, but we find it in most of our catechisms. We find it in the base of our salvation and who we are and all these things that we define as baseline ideas of what it means to be a believer, all these catechisms, we find it somehow mingled in. And so what we have to do is peel back almost every layer of who we are. We kind of have to peel back every layer of what we thought this was and kind of begin to reassess and make sure we patch holes. But let's go to Romans 8, and we're going to go to 14. And I'm reading out of the Passion Translation, so I'll be doing that all night. And so if you have that, great. If not, you're free to listen. I'm not the best scripture reader, but we'll give it a go. It says, the mature children of God, and I want us to continue to highlight that phrase, the mature children of God. This is a key part of the text. It's the prerequisite of what's to come. These are the people that have this, and these people are the mature children of God. The mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. And you did not receive the spirit of religious duty. The spirit of religious duty leading you back into the fear of never being good enough. So the baseline of religious duty, the baseline of religion is what? You are not good enough. The baseline idea of most of our Western thought when it comes to Christianity is you're not good enough. But it's actually contrary to Scripture in every way. So leading you back into the fear of never being good enough. But you have received the spirit of full acceptance, enfolding you into the family of God. And you will never feel orphaned. And you will never feel orphaned. For as he rises up within us, our spirits join him in saying the words of tender affection. This is very important. Beloved, or Abba, Father. The words that rise up in us in the rejection of religion, the words that rise up in us in the clarity of maturity is beloved Father. It's not I'm saved. It's not even shockingly he's holy. It's not even shockingly he's worthy. The thing that rises up on a cellular level inside our body when we understand that we have the full acceptance of Yahweh is beloved Father. We must constantly remind ourselves that the lens in which we view him must be Father. For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. And since we are his true children, okay, this is where it gets really scary. We qualify to share all his treasures. For indeed, we are heirs. We are heirs. That's a huge word of God himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. Like we've said before, if you were to say that we inherit all that God has, I get that. Makes a lot of sense. New earth. We get dominion over that. We get dominion over the animals. We get dominion over everything. That makes sense that we inherit all that he has. But the term we inherit all that he is a lot more complex, right? It's a lot more of a complex scripture. Because how can you inherit everything? He is all of creation. He is the thing holding everything together. He's somehow a molecular being. He somehow carries a nature. Isaiah says he has a soul. So he has a soul. And obviously we see him in Jesus. But how do we inherit all that he is? That's massive. We will experience being co-glorified with him, provided that we accept his suffering as our own. This is really big. One of the things we've been talking about with this is basically the two main narrative points that the Old Testament give us and the New Testament give us, right? There are two what looks like to be messianic saviors throughout Scripture, two people that are viewed, well, not viewed the same by the end of it, but at one time would have been viewed the very same. It would have been Moses and the coming Messiah who would free Israel from who they were under captivity with, right? So the idea for most Israel, first century Jewish people, was not that God was coming in man form. It was that either Moses himself or a secondary Moses figure would come himself as a servant and save Israel from its captors. Not only save them, but make them the greatest political power. It's a big word. He would make them a kingdom, but the reality is the hope of Israel was that they would become the greatest political power in the planet. Because if they could do that, they believed that they could shove their religion on every other person. And through that, everything would be better. But what we get when we get to Jesus is a radical change and a radical difference, because we don't see a servant who comes, we actually see a son. And that's the narrative. Is there's two saviors, there's kind of two Messiah-like figures, one is a servant and one is a son, and we see drastic differences between them. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 to talk just about that. The interesting thing about 2 Timothy 3, and I've probably been there the last 7 times that I've preached, and so I know you guys are probably thinking I don't have anything else, but until you believe you're sons and daughters of God, I don't think I can move on to anything else, so what would be the point? So let's start here in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to start at 1. This is Paul warning one of his spiritual sons, a pastor, who's one of his spiritual sons, about what is coming in the idea of pastoring this church in Galatia. It says, but you need to be aware that in the final days, this is not the end times, this is any time after the atonement. When we hear that word final days, we really need to get out of the idea of like 7 years, really bad guy, horns, total government. Let's get out of that idea. Let's move into the idea of the clock began to tick the moment he rose from the dead, and the clock is still ticking. So final days is a large terminology. But you need to be aware that in the final days, the culture of society will become extremely fierce. People will be self-centered, lovers of themselves, and obsessed with money. Doesn't sound like anyone I know. They will boast of great things as they strut around in their arrogant pride and mock all that is right. They will ignore their own families. They will be ungrateful and ungodly. They will become addicted to hateful and malice slander, slaves to their desires. They will be ferocious, belligerent haters of what is good and right. With brutal treachery, they will act out restraint, bigoted, wrapped in clouds of their conceit. They will find, this is really important, they will find their delight in the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of the loving God. They may pretend, this is really where we have to zone in, they may pretend to have a respect for God, but in reality they want nothing to do with God's power. Not his salvation, not his name, not hopefully eternal life. They have no desire to have anything to do with God's power. Stay away from people like these, for they are the ones who worm their way into the hearts of vulnerable women. As we talked about last time, vulnerable women we have to look at as a poetic imagery of the weak, of the less fortunate, which predominantly would have been most of the early church believers. So think of believers when you hear vulnerable women. Spending the night with those who are captured by their lust and steeped in sin. They are always learning, this is so big, they are always learning, but never discover the revelation knowledge of truth. They are always learning, these people who declare themselves to be believers, who declare themselves to be lovers of God, they are always learning something new, but they never receive the revelation knowledge of truth. History has given us an example of this with the Egyptian sorcerers Yannis and Yambres, who stood against Moses in their arrogance. So it will be in the last days with those who reject the faith, with their corrupt minds and arrogant hearts standing against the truth of God. Let's talk about Yannis and Yambres again. As I've said before, I know what you're thinking. That could be a really great R&B band. I agree. I think Yannis and the fact that no one has used the term Yannis and Yambres to start a band is bizarre, but I'll keep saying that till somebody does it. The interesting thing about this scripture is this is the only portion of scripture that the name Yannis and Yambres is used. Throughout all of Exodus, when Moses is going through this turmoil, the name Yannis and Yambres is not used. And I think this is on purpose because I think Paul wants to be extremely specific about what he's talking about. Extremely specific about what he's talking about. Because what do we see with Moses? We see him not really know who he is, battling two different identities, battling the identity of being an orphaned Egyptian or being a true Israelite, right? What does he do? He decides to reject his Egyptian people and go after his own people, and while trying to help his own people is rejected and loses all any base he had for any type of identity with any group. He basically in 5 or 10 minutes becomes a nomad, leaves, gets called by God, and while a literal burning bush is in front of him, his shoes are off, and this burning bush is talking to him, which you would think would be enough It's not. This burning bush begins to tell him that he is Yahweh and that he is called Moses. And what does Moses keep saying? I'm good. Nah, I'm fine. Nah, I'm fine. You're called Moses. You're the one. Nah, pick somebody else. We see Moses live in a constant rejection, not of who Yahweh is, right? Because oftentimes we have no problem accepting who Yahweh is. Oftentimes the rejection we face comes from rejecting ourselves. So we see Moses rejecting himself, rejecting his identity. And so what happens when Moses finally agrees, he ends up asking to take Aaron along with him, and they end up in the courts with Pharaoh. And what are they battling? They're battling through works. They're battling through works. Moses and Aaron and Yannis and Yambres begin this contest of who has the greatest works. Who has the greatest works? Who can do the most stuff? Who can be the best through their works, right? And what happens is we've learned that oftentimes any place in us that identity is not formed, any place in us that we reject ourselves, we will fill with works. We will fill any place that we are not enough with works. And this is the spirit of Yannis and Yambres oftentimes in the Western church now, is there's a piece of us that is rejecting exactly who we are. And because we live with the mindset that we are servants and not sons and not daughters, we live in our own rejection of ourselves and we fill those gaps with works. And the most interesting thing about the story of Moses is, through all the works, through all the plagues, Pharaoh never really changes his mind. Everything that Moses did, if it wouldn't have been for the Lord literally parting a sea himself, wouldn't have mattered. Because all of those works, Pharaoh finally agrees to let his people go. And then guess what? Changes his mind. Why? Because the reality is works will never lead anybody into the character of who God is. Works will never lead us into the full knowledge of who he is. And this is the fight that we're battling. The interesting thing about Yannis and Yambres and Moses is they eventually, Yannis and Yambres cannot compete with Moses and Aaron with what they're doing. And Yannis and Yambres have to declare that this is the finger of God. Very important scripture in Exodus. This is what they declare, the finger of God. And so what happens is we see this total rejection of identity, and we see it leading to this constant contest. Now, if we were to look at the finger of God and how it's produced, we see the term a couple times in scripture. The last time we see the term finger of God in scripture, it's found in the book of John. The finger of God is described for the last time in the book of John. And it's described when a woman has been brought forth in front of everyone, caught in adultery, which if you look at historians now, the interesting thing about the woman caught in adultery is they actually believe that she was a Pharisaic prostitute. So she was a prostitute for Pharisees who someone saw, and so the Pharisees had to act. And instead of that man being persecuted for the woman that is assigned to them, she's about to die. Doesn't that sound great? I just love that. What a life, right? So this woman gets brought to the front, thrown in, and the Pharisees think they finally have Jesus. They finally have him. They say, this woman's been caught in adultery. What should we do? He starts writing in the sand. Writing in the dirt. What do you think we should do? He says, let he who has no sin throw the first stone, right? And begins writing in the sand again. Slowly, one after another, they begin to leave. And he's using his finger as he's writing in the sand. It says the finger of Jesus was writing in the sand. And when everybody leaves with her head down, looking down, he picks her up by the chin. And he says, where are your accusers? There are none. And his declaration over her is, go and sin no more. This is the transition we see from servanthood into sonship. In my personal opinion, you don't have to share this opinion, but this is my personal opinion. I believe what Jesus began to do as he's writing in the sand is he is writing everything that this woman has done. Every person she slept with, everything that goes against the law of Moses that she has committed, everything that she has done. And it says that she's looking down, right? Because he has to lift her head. So she's looking down at what he's writing in the sand. And she begins to discover that Jesus knows everything she's done, every person she's been with. And Jesus' response out of sonship has submitted completely to the Father, using the finger of God, lifts up her head and says, "Where is your accuser? You have none. Go and sin no more." This is the difference of the finger of God used out of works and the finger of God used out of sonship. The finger of God used out of works will often lead us to disbelief. Do you want to know why so many believers are leaving the faith, why so many people are deconstructing right now? It's because we've used religion, legalism, and works to show them the character and nature of our Father. And because of that, the only finger pointed at them is the finger of condemnation. But what Yahweh is beginning to lead us into is true sonship, is the nature of being able to show people that there is a Father who's actually leading them into the declaration that you are the righteousness of God, that you are the righteousness of God. This is a term that I'm going to beat into my own head. I'm going to beat in your heads for the rest of the time that I exist, which with how I eat could be not too long. You know, I'm going hard in the paint right now. It's getting real cold, so I start eating real bad. But as long as I'm around, I'm going to keep saying this over and over again, that you are as righteous as God. This is what we have to remember. I'm not saying that out of some great revelation. It's in Scripture. It's in Romans. It's in Philippians. It's in Ephesians. And it's in 1 Corinthians. I'm not saying it. They're saying it. So if you get mad at them. But the term we have to come to the realization is that we are the righteousness of God, and we are as righteous as God. When we say that term, once again, we always have to remember that being as righteous as God is not a statement of equality. It's not a statement of equality. It's a statement of identity. Being as righteous as God is not saying that we are equal to him, right? The word righteousness in Greek is dikaiousine. Dikaiousine. We've often heard as to be in right standing. A way better literal translation baseline is to be as one ought to be. Righteousness, dikaiousine, is to be exactly who you are. And this is why you are as righteous as God, because as exactly as God is supposed to be, you are who you're supposed to be. And this is why Paul says in Romans 8 that you've not been given the spirit of condemnation saying you are not good enough, but you've actually been given the spirit of full acceptance, declaring that you are as righteous as God. And because of that declaration, when that declaration hits our head, when that declaration hits our heart, the only thing we know to cry out because of the realization of who we are is Abba, Father. I'm gonna see if I have this saved, because if I do, I'm gonna read this for you. Let's see here. This is how Hebrews 5 would say it. During Christ's days on earth, he pleaded with God, praying with passion and with tearful agony that God would spare him from death. And because of his perfect devotion, his prayer was answered and he was delivered. But even though he was a wonderful son, he learned to listen and obey through his sufferings. And after being proven perfect in the way, he has now become the source of eternal salvation to all those who listen to him and obey. For God has designed him as the king priest who is over the priestly order of Melchizedek. This is where it gets interesting. We have so much to say about this topic, although it is difficult to explain. Why is it difficult to explain? Because you have become too dull and sluggish to understand, for you should already be professors instructing others by now, but instead you need to be taught from the beginning the basics of prophetic oracles. You're like children still needing milk and not ready to digest solid food. For every spiritual infant who lives off milk is not yet... Hold on. For every spiritual infant who lives on milk is not yet pierced by what? The revelation of righteousness. It says you should be professors right now. You should be the ones out in the streets declaring who you are. And it's, you know what's interesting? It's not because you have a bad theology. It's not because your soteriology is bad. It's not because you don't really understand how people are saved. But the reality of why you're remaining is where you are is because you've not been pierced with the revelation of righteousness. This is that revelation, that you are as righteous as God. That everything he has declared you to be, you are. And the process now in which we live our lives is not becoming something new. That already happened. It's living in a way in which we discover who we've already become and who he's already declared us to be. It's easy to know you're something. It's a lot harder to believe it. It's a lot harder to believe it. And that is the process, as I've said in the new year, that which we are on of spiritual formation. It is forming our soul, it is forming our body, it is forming our mind into what our spirit has become, which is the righteousness of God. That was a quick of review as I could get. And so with that being said, we have often talked about, I'll just read what I wrote and go from there because I'll probably be short if I read it this way. It says that there's a transition coming into the house, this house, and it's located in the belief that I am the righteousness of God and refuse to see myself as anything other than a son or daughter. This I truly believe is the road ahead for our house, but this is a new road. To build new roads, you have to first break ground and prepare everything underneath. And that is what we're doing, right? The scary thing about these churches, the scary thing about the way in which we are building is that for most evangelicals, they are built off the supernatural. And we are not building off the supernatural, but we are allowing the supernatural to actually become the overflow of our sonship and daughtership. We have to transition from the idea that the supernatural is the baseline and realize that being sons is the baseline. Because if infancy, according to Hebrews, is not being pierced with the revelation of righteousness, then if we don't have at least 80% of a full clarity that we are sons and daughters, how can we move past that? How can we actually move past believing we are as righteous of God until we all in unity believe we are as righteous as God? And that's the difficulty of being a teacher. And so what I want to do for the rest of the time we have is look at this from a place of supernatural idolatry. Supernatural idolatry. And I want us to begin to understand what it means for the supernatural to be infused in your house, this house, to be infused in our lives, but also understand its rightful place. Oftentimes when you have houses that believe in the supernatural like we do, that believe in the prophetic, that believe in healing, that believe in all these things, what happens very easily is we see a transition from not really worshiping the Father, but worshiping all the supernatural things that begin to happen. And so it's interesting because in a way, if you've noticed over time, you have a lot of denominations, whether it be Methodist or Presbyterian, who their legalism is found in law, right? They have very strict guidelines, very strict laws in which they live by and do things. It's not all bad. Some of them make some really good people, and so I'm not hating all of it. But when it comes to charismatic evangelical in the West, what we would call supernatural movements, one of the things we're beginning to see is that the supernatural is actually becoming their form of legalism, right? Legalism is the legal way in which we enter into something. It is the legal standard in which we live by successes on. And what supernatural communities are beginning to do is they're beginning to base everything, every bit of success of their services, every bit of success of who they are and their ministries off of how supernatural they got and not the Father. And the moment that we move into a perspective of basing our success off the supernatural, then we've actually transitioned from worshiping Jesus and we've transitioned into worshiping the supernatural. we've changed our perspective of what these are about. And oftentimes that comes because orphans require a sign. Orphans always require a sign. Sons and daughters don't need one. It's often why sons and daughters see them. Anytime someone walks into a house like this and needs to see the supernatural, it is often a sign that they need some type of legal understanding or legal ability to believe in what's happening in that house. It is a lack of open ears to the whisper. It is a lack of open ears to who he is. And not only that, it's getting even scarier because we're starting to see it in ministers and we're starting to see it in how we perceive our own gifts. Right? If me, as someone who feels called apostolically, begins to see myself as an apostle over a son, I've actually accepted a lesser truth of who I am. Same thing for Crystal. If Crystal walks into this room and her key identity feature is found in being a prophet and not a daughter, she's actually accept a lesser truth of who she is. And the moment that her prophetic gift begins to operate out of daughtership and move away from the idea of orphaned approval is when things increase. Now, I'm not saying she's not, so I'm not harping on Crystal, but we need to pray for Crystal. No, I'm just kidding. You understand that? And what's happening is we're having a lot of people, whether it be leaders on a stage, whether it be ministry leaders, whether it be people in their lives, they have this obsession with their gift because their gift is legal access to belonging. If I can prophesy in this room, I belong. If I can help see people be healed, I belong. If I can prove that I'm super prophetic and can give a word and that person, it turns out to be true, that they'll believe that I'm really supernatural and then I'll belong here. If I can come up here and give the best message and say the best words, you'll actually believe that I'm called to do this. And what happens is we begin to lean so heavy on our gift that we actually move out of the place of sonship and move into worship of our actual gifts and callings. It's the same process we see with the supernatural. We're moving away from the main thing to focus on the minor things. And as we've seen that the entire narrative of the Old Testament and the entire narrative of the New Testament is almost showing that the supernatural itself is never enough. Right? The Egyptians make it through. There's literally a freaking pillar of fire by night and loaves of bread falling on their heads by day. Moses goes up on a mountain for 3 days, comes back down, and they've built a strip club at the base of the mountain, and they're going nuts. 3 days. 3 days. That's all it took. A couple days. He comes back down, glowing like the sun, shining like the sun, and they're all hanging around naked in front of this golden calf going like, oh, we did not think you were going to be back this fast. This is a bit awkward. Right? We see it over and over again. Isaiah, pillars of fire. Right? Jonah, swallowed by a whale. Jonah's swallowed by a whale in chapter 3, and by chapter 6, he's cursing God again. How many times are we going to allow the narrative of the supernatural being enough for me to live out of sonship and daughtership when it's not? I always get faced with the question, how many mutes that lost their voices and got healed by Jesus were also the ones shouting, crucify him? Right? How many blind eyes that were open watched as he walked his cross all the way up to Golgotha? And the thing I've been challenged with as a leader, and the thing that I've been challenged with even as a believer is, what good is it for someone to walk into this room in a wheelchair and come out of that wheelchair and still leave an orphan? What does that do? It could boost my ego, could boost your ego probably, make us feel good, right? We could post it on a wall, post it on a video. In 2021, we had And this is the ones we count up. We know there's more. It's just hard to keep track. But in 2021, we had over 69 healings and miracles in our house, in these walls. 69. And 32 of those people don't attend here anymore. So what does it do? Does it have a place? Of course, we're going to get there. But what does it actually do? And what are we actually serving? What are we actually leaning into? Are we leaning into the one that produces? Or are we leaning into the things he produces? It's a hard place. It's a hard place to be. And it's a mind shift that we have to take to move into sonship. The interesting thing about this is we see the apostles operate a different way. Jesus comes back from the dead. He's walking on the road to Emmaus. He walks through a wall, because that's cool, right? Walks through a wall. They still don't believe it's him. Shocker. Another supernatural act that wasn't enough. If I came in here and walked through a wall, I could probably start my own religion right now, and you'd all be following. I'd have all your money. You'd be taking out second mortgages to pay for me to live. It'd be crazy in here. Walks through a wall, gets to them, and the first thing he does, he doesn't heal anybody, right? Doesn't heal anyone. Doesn't do a miraculous sign after that, after he walked through a wall. What's the first thing he does? It says that he opened their eyes to all that Scripture said about him. The first thing the apostles received from Jesus after his resurrection has nothing to do with the supernatural. It has everything to do with identity. Their understanding of his identity. All right? So, if this is the case, what does the process look like of us moving into understanding the supernatural in its correct manner and in its correct light? I said it a couple weeks ago, I'll say it again. The supernatural has to become the overflow of who we are and not the baseline of who we are. It has to become the overflow of our sonship. And I believe there is a place that we are getting to where we are going to begin to see the prophecies of Isaiah foretold in houses just like this of things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That's the calling, right? That's what 1 Corinthians brings up. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and go to verse 6. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Almost there. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. It says, however, there is a wisdom that we continually speak of when we are among the spiritually mature. There is a wisdom that we continually speak of when we are among the spiritually mature. It's the wisdom that didn't originate in the present age, nor did it come from the rulers of this age who are in the process of being dethroned. This is physical and supernatural. This is principalities, forces of darkness, and Nero Caesar at the same time. Instead, we continually speak of this wonderful wisdom that comes from God, hidden before now in a mystery. It is his secret plan destined before the ages to bring us into glory. None of the rulers of this present world order understand it. For if they had, they never would have crucified the Lord of shining glory. And this is why Scripture says, things never discovered or heard of before, things beyond our ability to imagine, these are the many things God has in store for all of his lovers. These are the things from Isaiah. But let's move back to verse 6. However, there is a wisdom that is that we continually speak of when we are among the spiritually mature. There is a wisdom that we speak of, I'll keep saying over again, among the spiritually mature. And Romans 8 says the spiritually mature children of God, the mature children of God are what? Those who cry out, Abba, Father. Those who cry out in sonship. Those who cry out, I know who I am. And I've completely removed the accusing voice that says I am not good enough. This is the place in which the supernatural must reside. I want you guys to stand. I want to read a pretty large portion of scripture because I want you to understand just how important this is. Just how important this concept is. Because if we miss it, we can't get there. And I was trying today to spend some time thinking about maybe what that scripture means. Things that have not yet been seen, things that have not yet been heard. Because if that's the call for the mature son and daughter, well, people getting healed has already been seen. It was seen before Jesus got crucified. Pillars of fire coming down was seen before Jesus was even alive. Blind eyes opening, dead people raised, even speaking in tongues, right, has happened. This is written after that. Do not mistake this scripture. And I begin to realize I can't think of it because it's things that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. There are places, I want us to understand this so much. There are places in the kingdom of heaven that can only be reached when shame is fully eradicated. And I know it's hard. I'm in the same boat you are. I probably have a 20% belief that I'm actually a son and as righteous as God. I'm on the same journey. I'm not coming to you with the answer. I'm coming to you with the invitation to go on the same journey. Right? Because there is a place, and we have seen over and over again, I'm so tired, and not in a negative way or in a critical way, I'm so tired of seeing moves of God not turning into kingdoms of this world looking like the kingdoms of our Lord. Azusa Street was one of the greatest revivals in human history. And you wouldn't pay me to fly over California, much less go live there. Right? Brownsville, 7 years, powerful revival. Now, I don't know anybody that would openly drive through Pensacola. How many moves are we going to allow to happen as orphans? How many times is God going to place his hand down on a group of people and us move into a place of such supernatural adultery that we refuse to move into the maturity of Christ? And the maturity of Christ is just knowing who we are and believing it. The scary thing for me is if I don't believe that, how low on the totem pole am I? There's revelation that can only be understood through intimacy. I'm going to read this. Jesus has just given a massive sermon and fed 5,000 people. I think I can skip that part. Nope, I can't. And he's come across the Sea of Galilee, and these 5,000 people, deranged and crazed, are looking for him. They cross the sea in boats. They're doing anything they can to get to him. They want to sit at his feet, right? He keeps healing them, keeps freeing them. They're getting free food. Everything's free and everybody's healthy, right? Sounds perfect. And so they come to him and they say, what else do you have for us, bud? Then they say, how about you show us another sign over the 40 you've already given us? How about you show us another sign just so we can believe you are who you say you are? They even say, just like Moses did with the manna by day and fire by night. Prove to us one more time that you're a servant. Come on, one more time. And instead he gives them an opportunity to see something that only sons can see and hear something that only sons can hear. He says, I speak to you the living truth. Unite your hearts to me and believe. and you will experience eternal life. I am the true bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert and died. But standing here before you is the true bread that comes out of heaven. And when you eat this bread, you will never die. I alone am this living bread that has come to you from heaven. Eat this bread and you will live forever. The living bread I give you is my body, which I will offer as a sacrifice so that all may live. These words of Jesus sparked angry outbursts among the Jews. They protested, saying, "Does this man expect us to eat his body?" Jesus replied to them, "Listen to this eternal truth. Unless you eat the body of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you will not have eternal life. Eternal life comes to the one who eats my body and drinks my blood, and I will raise him in the last day. For my body is real food for your spirit, and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my body and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. The Father of life sent me, and he is my life. In the same way, the one who feeds upon me, I will become his life. I am not like the bread your ancestors ate and later died. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. Eat this bread and you will live forever." Jesus preached a sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is where it gets interesting. And when many of Jesus' followers heard these things, it caused a stirring. "That's disgusting," they said. "How could anybody accept it?" And without anyone telling him, Jesus knew they were outraged. And it says that many of them left that day. All these people, 5,000 people following Jesus, right? Works, 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 miracles, healings, works, works, feeding 5,000. They come in and say, "Show us who you really are." And Jesus offers them one truth meant for sons and daughters. And 5,000 people leave his church that day. 5,000. That's a large number. That's all your probably biggest tithe payers right there, 5,000 people. You're down to having church in a tent in the backyard. There is a place, I believe, that is reserved for sons and daughters. One of the things we have been talking about so much is 1 John. When John declares that we knew him. John's later on in his life. He's in his 80s, and he's looking back at his teens, 16 years old, following Jesus. He says, "We knew him. We heard him. We touched him. We saw him." And the one thing we can declare about him is that he lived face to face with the Father. And there is a place saved for us when we can come to the revelation that we no longer have to live at his feet and bow at his feet, but we've actually been invited to look him face to face, eye to eye. Face to face and eye to eye. And that type of radical gaze, that type of radical stare, leads to something so much greater. And this is what it leads to. And so from that time on, this is following that story. Many of the disciples turned their backs on Jesus and refused to be associated with him. So Jesus said to his 12, the only ones left, 12, "And you, do you also want to leave?" But Peter spoke up and said, "But Lord, where would we go? No one but you gives us the revelation of eternal life, and we're fully convinced that you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God, and in you we believe." There is a place that can only be found in his eyes. 5,000 people get this incredible revelation of his flesh and his blood. They all leave. He looks to Peter and says, "What are you guys going to do?" And Peter says, "I don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense. It's a complete and total mystery, and you kind of sound like a psychopath. But the reality is, I've looked you eye to eye. I've stared at you in the face. And the only thing I can know to do is embrace mystery, because you are the anointed one." This isn't a bashing on the supernatural. I live for the supernatural. I want to begin to see our supernatural partnered with people who stare with him face to face, who see such radical prophecy that they save people from harm, that they change people's lives, that see such healing that people don't care that they can walk because they realize what's coming in the next life. And that type of radical sonship can only be found when we leave the idea of supernatural idolatry. We peel off these layers and we say, let me stare eye to eye with you. Because the only way that I can embrace that type of mystery, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, is to look at him face to face. Eye to eye. That's what we're called to do. That's what this house is called to do. And the scary thing is it's a hard road. As we've been talking about, it's not a road that's been built on. Jesus offered it to 5,000 people and all 5,000 people said, see you later. It's not the easy path, but it is his path. And if 100 or 200 people, however many people come here, can get onto this revelation, this understanding of radical sonship, we can move into what the church has been called to do, which we're going to talk about next week, which the church has been called to be a place in where we minister to him. And we can begin to go out there and minister to others. That's the place of the house, is to minister to him. It's radical transformation. It's radical sonship. It's believing we are the righteousness of God and stitching it on our hearts. Let me pray. Father, we just... Abba, we just gaze into your eyes tonight. I just declare a piercing of the heart of the revelation of righteousness. I just declare over you that the accusing voice that says you are not good enough be gone. I declare sonship over you, over your families, over this house. That we would move into things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That we would move into such radical things that if you are not drinking from this water, it looks outrageous. It looks weird. It looks different until you taste of it. So Yahweh, push us and move us. Shift our minds. Mold us like clay. Reveal to us not who you're making us, but reveal to us who you have already made us. Let us partner with you in discovering that seated in heavenly places is not a future tense, it is a present tense. Let us realize that the supernatural is not in itself a religion. It is an avenue to see the character and the face and the eyes of Jesus. It is an avenue to reveal the characteristics and nature of a loving Father. Let us move into that revelation. In Jesus' name.